Anyway, here we go. First, a few announcements. Men's breakfast next Saturday. Correct, Terry? Next Saturday, 8 a.m. downstairs. It's a great time of fellowship. I don't know if Steve's cooking this week, but if he is, you're guaranteed some great food as well. Ladies, winter Bible study begins February 2nd, so Thursdays. It'll be 6:30 to 8 p.m. here. Downstairs, perfect. Middle high school youth group, Mondays at 6:30. And then there's a guys' Bible study going through Romans, Tuesdays at 6 here as well, upstairs. All right, anything I'm missing? All right, we're good. Kids, you can be dismissed. All right. So diving in, we're keeping the series going, a series that we've been in for the last few weeks, and it's going to go a few more. But looking at kind of some of the biggest lies that we struggle with or that we see surrounding us. And so one of the biggest lies, I think, that we're going to be hitting on today that we all struggle with is that our feelings or our emotions are our ultimate guide. And so that's what we're going to dive into. We're going to be bouncing all over Scripture, as Matt knows. He has the list. But we're going to root ourselves in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. And I know we just went through 1 Peter not too long ago, but this is what the Lord placed on my heart, and I think he's got a good word for us today. So before we get to Scripture, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you and ask for your Spirit to be here with us today. I pray for my words to be your words. I pray that you just enter into this place, Lord. It's evident that you're already here through that time of worship, Lord, and we thank you that we can come together and just spend time in your presence, and we just pray that this morning you get all the glory. It's in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so before we get to the Scripture, I want to discuss just kind of what we do with feelings and emotions oftentimes. And first, I think we all do this. We tend to bucket our feelings and emotions into two main categories, good and bad, right? And so good things, when you're happy, when you're joy-filled, when you're peaceful, pretty much all of the fruit of the Spirit. The bad things are things we don't like to deal with. Anxiety, depression, grief, loss. And I don't know about you, but many of the things that I just laid out, they hold true. Like when I'm happy, when I feel good, I feel like I'm on the right track. Like things are going well for me. Things that make me happier are when my marriage is in a good place, when my kids are doing better than they were last night. And that's simple things. When I play really well in a pickup basketball game, like especially if I'm competing against Chris, like it's one of my favorite things to do when I'm eating like a good meal, like I feel happy. Things that are bad are things that make me sad. So when things aren't necessarily going well, when someone says something mean to me or about me, when someone lies about me, when someone gets hurt, I tend to go into a small depression if I spend too much time thinking about kind of the suffering in the world. I get anxious when I feel like I can't control a situation. And so does that mean that we trust our emotions and our feelings all of the time? If I'm feeling happy, does that mean I'm on the right track? If I'm feeling sad, does that mean I'm off track? I personally think the answer is no, and I would say emphatically no. Our feelings can and they will deceive us. And if we aren't careful, they can lead us down a pretty bad path. I used to do a Bible study in my backyard when I lived in Kaiser, and I used to always tell people, you need something concrete to live your life by. You need something concrete because your emotions are not that. And I would always tell them, the Bible is that foundation. If what you're feeling and experiencing does not align with the Bible, then you can be sure that you're not going down the right path. So what are some clear-cut examples of when our emotions are leading us astray? So I'm just going to give a few examples here. And a lot of times it's circumstantial. And so I'm going to use screens, for example. We all have screens, easy access to screens, right? And I'm not sure about you, but I can consume a bunch of pointless garbage on my screen every day. They say the average American spends 4 to 6 hours a day on their phone. But a lot of times you're feeling kind of good when you're doing it, right? I mean, you're able to zone everything out. So does that mean it's good? I would think that likely much of that time is a waste of time. Another example is shopping. Shopping can be a blast, right? Going out and getting a new pair of shoes or getting a new shirt or something like that. That's fun, right? And until it becomes something that becomes more important than just that. We joke around often about retail therapy, right? I got to go escape. I got to go do some retail therapy. No, like that becomes a slippery slope. Same goes for eating. I love a good meal. Love a good meal. But if you love a good meal too much, you can go down the path of gluttony. And so you have to be careful to not say, well, this feels good, so I'm going to continue to do it, because it can lead you down a pretty bad path. Drugs and alcohol. Sure, when you're doing them, you probably feel pretty good, right? You can be on emotional high, but it doesn't mean it's right. And so my point in saying all this is that just because it makes you feel good doesn't mean that it's not extremely dangerous. Oftentimes, those things that make us feel good are the things that can ultimately become idols in our lives. I've heard idols described as things that are good things that become ultimate things in our lives. And that's exactly what I'm describing here. And there is so many examples of what an idol can be. Looks, money, popularity, anything that I just described, and the list could go on forever. Many of the things that I've mentioned aren't bad in and of themselves, but they become bad when they become so important that they take over much of your life and thinking. And when they get threatened and it impacts your way of life, that's when you have to question, is this an idol in my life? Is this become too important in my life? In 2 Timothy, Paul says, in the end times, men will become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I think if we look around, we can see that in society right now, that is what people are seeking. Pleasure has become an idol, just like it was in the days of Paul. And I think what we have to realize, and I love this saying, that sin or the constantly seeking of pleasure ruins your appetite for God. And I think that's what we need to be careful of. If we're seeking too much pleasure and that becomes what we want more so than anything, then we're likely ruining our appetite for God, who's ultimately going to give us the joy that we want. So now let's switch real quick to the bad emotions or feelings, bad in quotes. Let's use stress for an example. We all feel it, right? And it's oftentimes something that we think of as bad. But what if we didn't feel stress? Would that be good? I think that if we were to continue down a path that was negative in terms of our thoughts that caused stress, and we didn't have any sort of adverse reaction to it, I don't think that would be good. I think stress can actually be a good thing if it lets you know that you're doing something that you shouldn't. I think it can actually be looked at as a gift, honestly, from the Lord, if we look at it that way and say, thank you, Lord. I'm feeling this way because I likely need to redirect. I need to change my thought life a little bit to go down a different path. What about fear? Is fear a bad thing? I think absolutely if it's not used in the appropriate biblical sense. 1 Peter 1:17 says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. And so we all are in exile right now. We're all citizens of a heavenly city if we're believers in the Lord. And it's saying we should live in fear. But what should we be fearful of? Well, first I want to speak to what we shouldn't be fearful of. We shouldn't be fearful or anxious of our relationship with our Father. He loves us very, very, very much. And don't ever lose sight of that. But there should be this understanding of our utter dependency on Him. And so we should be focused on Him and our need for Him and be fearful of offending Him. That's not a bad thing. That keeps us on the right track. And I'm not saying this in a legalistic sense. I'm just saying that He's given us everything, and we should be willing to do the same. And so these negative, quote-unquote, emotions, I think if used appropriately, can and are really good for us. I think God gave them to us for a reason. And we have to recognize that there is a purpose behind them. And so my main reason in calling them out is just to show you that we can't let feelings and emotions be our number one guide. And so where do we go from here? What do we do with these difficult feelings and emotions that we will inevitably experience in this life, probably over and over and over again? Let's go to 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11, and then we'll break it down. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." So what's step one? We read it, and that first word says, humble yourselves. Verse 5 of this chapter says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think a part of this humbling process is looking towards God and asking Him, what are you teaching me right now in this season? What are you teaching me with these emotions that I'm feeling? We should try to avoid this, even though I've done it in the past. We should try to avoid going to Him angry and saying, God, I've done all these things. I'm reading my Bible. I'm attending church. I'm serving. We should try to avoid that, because that's a legalistic response. That's us saying, God, look at all my works. I don't deserve this, God. And I think the fact of the matter is, and I'm not saying this is the only reason we have negative or difficult emotions, but the fact of the matter is that we don't deserve His loving discipline. And sometimes it's hard for us to say, this is loving what I'm experiencing right now. It doesn't feel like it, but maybe this is the most loving thing. Probably this is the most loving thing that You could be doing for me, Father. But I think maybe even prior to this, humbling is us being open to the discipline, if that's truly the case. Chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 of 1 Peter says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." That is hard. And this is likely talking about the persecuted church at the time that this was written by Peter. But I believe it can easily be applied to any suffering we experience as Christians. I think one of the hardest parts about going through a difficult season is actually accepting it. What we'll end up doing is spend a lot of time fighting against it, because there's no way that we can be experiencing this, right? So instead of settling into it and recognizing that this is a season, we'll fight. But what we have to do is settle in and say, okay, Lord, I'm expecting a lot of growth through this season. I'm in the valley right now, and I've said it before, where does most of the growth happen? It happens in the valley. So once we've settled in, it says we cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us more than we'll ever know. And so think about it. What happens sometimes is, and I do this, my brother does it better than anyone, we get in this season and we start feeling a little discomfort, and so we go to fix mode immediately. I'm going to do this different, I'm going to do this different, I'm going to do this different. And I think sometimes what we're doing is saying, God, I got this. I got this. I'm gonna do these things. And we remove him from the equation. Yeah, he's there. But no, if I do these things, Lord, that's going to solve it. And what we need to do is say, no, I'm going to start with you, God. I'm going to cast all my anxieties on you because you care for me. And then sit there and let him guide you. Sorry, bro, didn't mean to call you out on that one, man. You can come up here and preach later. But this shouldn't lead to a place of passivity. Peter goes on to say that we need to be sober-minded or watchful. I think we get a clear picture of this when Jesus says in Matthew 24:42, he says, "Stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming." And so we need to keep our focus on the one who saves. And then what's next? We resist the devil. He is real, and it says he is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But how do we resist the devil? It's hard to just say resist the devil, right? There's got to be better guidance for us. There is in Scripture. Let's read a longer passage, Ephesians 6:10-17, one that we're probably all somewhat familiar with. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Why? "That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." So what we see in these verses right out of the gate is that we need to be prepared for a battle. Oftentimes, we go in and think, man, life's just going to be easy. Life's just going to go well for me if I do all the right things. And there's some truth to that. It's going to go better for you than if you do all the wrong things. But life is a battle, and we need to be prepared for it by doing exactly what we read in this passage of Scripture in Ephesians. And so I want to go through just at a high level what this means to be strong in the Lord and to put on these six pieces of armor and weaponry that Paul describes. And there's probably a sermon in each one of these, but we'll try to get through each one in about 30 seconds. So the first, he tells us to put on the belt of truth. So in this context, fastening clothing around your waist, it signifies that you're ready to engage in battle. And so the truth here refers to this fact that as Christians, we will be strengthened by the truth revealed in the gospel. That Jesus came, he made a way for us to overcome the power of our flesh, the world, evil, and to put us in right standing before the Father. The second is the breastplate of righteousness. This covers the chest to protect it against blows and arrows. It's reminiscent of what we read in Isaiah. And Matt, if you could put up 59:15-17, Isaiah. Here we read that Yahweh is said to put on righteousness as a breastplate. 59:15-17. There we go. This is a great passage of Scripture. It says, 15 through 17. Yep. Truth is lacking, and he who departs, so you have to read this whole chapter in context, but the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought his salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. I'll stop there because we're going to get to the next one in a little bit. And so what we see here is this righteousness that we're to put on is nothing less than the imitation of Jesus, what we read in Isaiah. Romans 13:14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So it's us growing in Christ's likeness. Next is shoes for your feet. These shoes represent the readiness given by the gospel. So going back to Isaiah once more, we read, "How beautiful upon the mountains," this is 52:7, "are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." And so there's a couple different views on this passage. One is defensive and one is offensive. And so this defensive posture is that the believer keeps his ground. He holds steadfast against the forces against him. Since his victory is won in Christ, you see this, what you read often in Scripture, being still or waiting on the Lord. And then the offensive posture is that the believer not only has shoes to help him hold his position, but it's also to advance in enemy territory as well. And I think it's probably seasonal what shoes you have on and what you're going through. Next is the shield of faith. And so I've discussed this one a little bit in the past, and I think Chris has as well. This isn't the small round shield that we often think of. It's a door-sized shield that protects the entire front and sides of the body. And so we get this imagery here of this shield of faith that protects us because our confidence in God. Our faith, this faith is our foundation, and it's necessary for our walk, especially in times of battle. Then we go the helmet of salvation. So going back to Isaiah 59:17, we read that Yahweh wore a helmet of salvation. And what a beautiful thing that we as believers possess salvation. But we must stay diligent in our faith and run the race to completion. Sword of the Spirit. This sword described here is it's a relatively short sword used for close combat. So it's the Spirit-given sword that's further described as the Word of God. More specifically, the gospel. This is the good news of peace and reconciliation that we get to embrace while standing firm against the attacks of the evil one. And then finally, we need to be in prayer. It says we need to be praying constantly and continually. We need to pray in the Spirit. And I think it says not only don't just pray for yourself, it says pray for all the saints. I think sometimes when we're in the battle, it's easy for us to recoil in on ourselves and get so self-consumed, and I know I've done it. But one of the best things that I can do in those moments is start praying for other people. Start getting the focus off of me and on to others and seeing what you can do to serve others. I think the Lord does that for a clear reason. And if we're doing all this, we can know that the difficult emotions and feelings that we're dealing with are a part of God's plan. We can know that he sends everything that is necessary, and he withholds everything that's not necessary. And we can say confidently that we are suffering according to God's will and trusting our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And last but not least, we can know that after we have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. What last thing I want to leave you with, and this hit home for me this week, and I think it's telling that Randy said what he said at the start. We need to get to a point, and this is probably a lifelong battle, we need to get to a point where we can say, God, I trust you more than I trust myself. I trust you with all of the difficulty, with all of the suffering. I know that Romans 8:28, you're going to make all things work together for good. I trust you, God, more than I trust my own understanding. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the guidance that it gives us. We thank you that you are with us on the mountaintops, you are with us in the valleys, and you are leading us closer to you. You are so good, and we are so grateful to have such a loving Father who loves us as well as you do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.